Like it's me. If I haven't met you, my name's Nick. I'm one of the interns here, along with Mark, who prayed a little earlier. It's a great, great blessing to be at this church with you guys. It is sad. We always miss Joseph when he's gone. But it's also a wonderful opportunity for me to get to come in and fill his place here and bring the Word of God to you guys. Thank you for the opportunity. I do pray that the Lord will use this word to bless you guys this morning, help you see him more clearly, and rest your hope in him more fully. Before we read the text, which I guess you could turn there in advance if you want, Luke 3. You got Matthew, Mark, Luke as the Gospels, chapter 3, verses 21 and 22. That's where we're going to be this morning. But before we get into the text and I'll pray for us after we read it, I did have a few words of introduction. Okay, I've been reading for one of my biblical counseling classes through this. It's a book on counseling by a secular non-Christian therapist. And as I was kind of reading through this for the class, it came across something very, very interesting that he had to say about his counselees and their tendencies. And I thought it gave a profound window into the human heart. And I wanted to begin here because it's going to connect with where we're going when we get into Jesus' baptism in Luke 3. What he described, what he said, is that he would be, you know, sitting in his little chair in his office or whatever, and these people would come in, and he found a pattern. And that is that they did not, by and large, want to know anything about him. In fact, if he were to start sharing personal details about his life, some of them would even ask him to stop. They didn't want to know, you know, how his day was, how his week was, where he grew up, what his struggles are. They didn't want to know that. Then you ask why. And that's where it gets interesting. What he found is that they did not want to know him personally because they didn't want to find out that the one they were hoping could put them back together is just another broken human being like them. Are you catching that? I don't want to know that you're another broken part of this creation because right now, you're my only hope for being put back together. You're the guy with the degrees. You're the guy with the books that you've written and all these things. I'm hoping in you. I don't want to see that you're just another broken part of this world. So my hope goes with it. One counselee actually likened him to the wizard, or to the man that was the wizard in The Wizard of Oz, if you remember. I had to refresh. I hadn't fully seen the whole movie through, so I was looking on YouTube. You know, there's that scene where Toto, like, goes up behind at the very end, and they're all there going, "Hey, you know, we're trusting you can fix us here. Give me heart, give me mind, take me home," all these things. "You're the one, wizard. You're the guy that's going to get this done." And Toto cruises up, and then he pulls back this veil, and behind it, it's just this little old man. He's not fancy, he's not special, he can't do anything, he's just as broken, just as lost as they are. And this counselee says, "Listen, I would rather pull that drape back and imagine you're that wizard that can put me back together than know the truth. So just let me stay there for a while. It might be a blind hope, but at least it's a hope." And I think there's something interesting here that we can connect with our own lives, because I think this speaks something about the momentum that's even present in us and in our own hearts. In fact, I could go further, I think, and say that the historical, collective heart cry of humanity since the first moments after the fall is, "Who can put me back together? Who can remake me? How can I be made new?" You see, I assume that you guys with me feel it this morning. I mean, I know I am a broken person. And I know I'm in a broken world. And I know I need to be put back together. You feeling that? You feeling that in your relationships? You feeling that in your work? You feeling that in even your body as it aches when you get out of bed? It's broken. You feeling that when you turn on the news? It's broken. We know it. And we're all looking. Who can put me back together? And you know what's dangerous? Satan is ready to give 1,000 different answers to that question. Answers that cannot, will not deliver. Answers that are veiled with promise, like this man who is the wizard, but void of potency. Nothing there when you open the veil. Sometimes we, like these counselees, are reluctant to throw open that veil. We don't want to see. We don't want to see that what we're hoping in actually is just going to let us down again. Sometimes we like to just kind of hope, maybe that is going to be the answer. And when I get there, when I get that, I will feel better. I'll be healed. Some of the ways this might work out in our life. For example, just give you a few. You can think about, I hope the Spirit applies it to your own heart and life. Drugs and alcohol, right? It doesn't take much to go behind the veil there and see that this stuff destroys lives. All you have to do is a quick Google search and thousands, millions of examples of broken lives, lives destroyed from this kind of stuff will be found. And yet, for that moment, when you go back to the drink or you go back to the drug, you feel almost new. On that high, you feel maybe like there's a peace. Maybe like you're being put back together, even as it's killing you. And we could do the same thing with pornography. And other more sensational sins, but we could also do it with some of the more sanitized sins that maybe slip under the radar in your lives. Maybe we hope in the next degree. If I get that degree, I'll get the accolades that I need. I'll have the education to go out and be somebody, and I won't just be this loser over here. In other words, I'll be made new. Or maybe it's a new location. I've burned all my bridges here. If I go there, I could start again. Just keep going with this. Some of you, it might even be possessions. If I get something new for a little while, I actually feel kind of new. New phone, new TV, new whatever it is. But when we deify some aspect of creation and hope in it to put us back together and make us new, the tragic irony is we only exacerbate our destruction and decay. This is the story of Scripture, of the Scriptures since the fall in Genesis 3. This is it. This is what we find if you read through the Bible. You find that from the fall and the curse because of sin, there's this painful awareness that something's wrong in the world. But you also find this hopeful expectation that's carried along with humanity. And the Scriptures are actually riddled with these examples of people that have taken this hopeful expectation, taken this painful awareness that something's broken and gone to the wrong things with hopeful expectation. Can you put me back together? Will this put me back together? It's essentially, it's idolatry. It's what we're talking about. Veiled with promise, void of potency. Look like they can help, but truly, these idols, these gods are deaf and mute. Scriptures while exposing before us the vanity of idolatry, also hold out for us the answer to our burning question. And I think it's in our text here this morning. So let's lean in to Luke 3 here, verse 21, 22, and hear what God has to say. That's my daughter right there. That's what he says. Now when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form, like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased." Would you pray with me, and then we'll begin. God, we want to see your Son today. We want to see him as the answer. We want to take all of our groaning, all of our longing, all of our brokenness, all of our sin to him. I believe you're telling us in this text that he is the answer. And God, I pray, would you open our eyes to see it this morning? I pray that all of us would have our idols exposed. We'd see behind the veil and find nothing that can help there. And that we'd also see you. And just like Mark prayed, we would see in Jesus the glory of God and the hope for being made new, the hope for new creation activity. That's what we need, Jesus. I pray your Spirit would come and you would help me as we go through this text and this study here this morning. It's in your name we pray. Amen. All right, all we have before us this morning. Now, I've got a lot, just so you know. So there are times where I might have to go a little fast. My apologies. I'll let you know in advance when I'm going to kind of breeze through. But I have a lot for us. It is going to be recorded. You can go back, check that. I have, you know, my notes here that if you want it emailed, you know, ask me. I can email it to you. It's got all the references and things. I don't want you to feel overwhelmed, in other words. I want you to sit back and enjoy this and pick up the things that you pick up. Let the Spirit highlight what the Spirit highlights and move with him there. Don't feel like you got to get everything I'm saying all at once, okay? But we are going to move quick. We have two verses before us. That's it. And what I love about the Scriptures is that two verses can be infinitely deep. And you could spend, what I found as I began to look at this text is you could preach 100 sermons on this from 100 different angles. This event in Jesus' life, this baptism of him by John in the Jordan River is so rich. It's so rich. And we could spend so much time here and come at it from a bunch of different angles. But I have one for us this morning. And it's one that I think is most basic, most fundamental. But it's also one that I feel like might not be immediately evident upon first reading. So it requires a little work, and that's why I say I have a lot for us this morning. Now here's what I'm going to be putting before us. I believe that Luke has an especially pressing desire for us to see Jesus in this text as both the new creation of God and the new Creator God himself. And when you think of Jesus, you think of fully human, fully divine. At least you should, right? According to his human nature, what we're seeing in this text is that he is new creation. He is the perfect man, the second and last Adam, like Paul would call him. And according to his divine nature, what we find in this text, I believe, is that he is not only new creation, but new creator. He is not only perfect man, but the perfecter of man. Not only does he have new creation life, but he gives that life to his people. To put an image on it, and I hope this sticks with you and is helpful, I believe that God, through Luke, wants for us to see that Jesus, in this text, is his pioneer of the new creation. That Jesus is setting his flag down into the ground of this fallen world and marching forward from this point forward to redeem and recreate. To put it simply, God's answer to the human and cosmic universal dilemma we've been addressing in the introduction there is Jesus. It's Jesus. He is the pioneer of God's new creation. He is the one who can make you and I and everything new. At this point, I imagine people are looking at my interpretation of this text and saying, how did you get that from him going under the water and coming back up and the Father saying something over him? And this is where we're going to have to do some background work. But before we do that, let me just give you a little bit, just a few little insights into the nature of this Bible that God has given us, the revelation that God gives us. We have to understand a few things about how this book works as coming to us from the mind of God. Three attributes I want to bring before you very quickly. One, the Scriptures, God's revelation to us, are holistic in nature. By holistic, I just mean it's whole, okay? Now, what I mean there is that when God, if you imagine Him as the author of Scripture, which He is, if you imagine Him picking up His pen and writing some of these things that we see through instruments like Paul and David and all these other guys, what I want you to get is that when he does that, he has a view to the whole of this book. He has a story in mind, a plan from all eternity. And when he writes something, he doesn't just kind of pull out a little sticky note and write a little something fragment here and a fragment there, and then somebody's got to come back and put it all together. No, he is going somewhere, and he's come from somewhere, and he's aware of the whole story. Scripture is holistic in nature. Secondly, we find that Scripture, we need to know that Scripture is organic in its nature. Now, what I mean here is not what you might think of when you think of organic. I don't mean that he didn't use pesticides when writing it, okay? What I mean is that like an organism grows slowly over time, so too these Scriptures progress. There's a maturing, a developing to them. Some would say there's like a seed planted back in Genesis 1 that grows and develops and matures into a full cedar of Lebanon, if you will, in Revelation 22. This revelation, to put it another way, is conditioned historically. It's given to us in time and space. So it starts over here and it develops as it goes on. He doesn't give us the whole at once. He gives it to us over time. Now, when we put these two things together, we get the third attribute that I'm wanting to point out. And this is the final one here. So we see holistic, we see organic. When you put those together, you get the sense that Scripture is prophetic in its very nature. And that makes sense because if he has the whole in view at all parts, well then when he goes to write these first parts, as it's unfolding, he has a view to the later parts. Therefore, these parts here point forward to things that come later. And when we talk about prophecy, we're talking about primarily two things. There's a foretelling prophetic element to the Scriptures, which is what you're familiar with. That's Isaiah and Daniel and these things where they say, thus says the Lord, in the last day, this is going to come. And then later, it comes. But there's another element perhaps you're not as familiar with, and that is there's a foreshowing aspect to prophecy. What I mean there is it's nonverbal, okay? This is going to play out huge in our interpretation of the text. It's nonverbal. Some of you might be familiar with the idea of typology. That's what we're talking about here. There's this sense where previous places, people, events, things like that can point forward, correspond to later people, events, places, institutions. Okay? Now, to help you with this concept, as I'm about to give it to you here, I just gave you a little insert. Storm was nice enough to print this out and put it in there. I want this to make sense as we go through and interpret our text here this morning. So you can look at that and you can probably picture what I'm about to say. When we put these three attributes of Scripture together, what we find, okay, is that this revelation that comes to us from God has a unfolding and yet gathering and even rolling dynamic to it, which I tried to picture for you there. What I mean by unfolding is that the earlier parts shed interpretive light on the later parts. It unfolds. What I mean by gathering is that the later parts actually wrap back around and shed interpretive light on what came before. Okay? And what I mean by rolling is this dynamic continues forward in time, giving us wider and wider vistas into the heart and mind of God. Am I losing you? I hope not. In other words, as Scripture progresses, we see more and more what God means. Okay? You could imagine it in this way, and this is the image I'm going to run with through this sermon. You could imagine what's happening in the Old Testament as it makes its way into the New, into Revelation 22. It's like this rising wave of interpretive light, which is kind of pictured there for you to see. It's like this rising wave of interpretive light that crests and crashes, as we will see, on the shores of the person and work of Jesus Christ. This is why Jesus, over here in the New Testament, can look back and say, all Scriptures are speaking of me. Does that ever seem mysterious to you? This is why. Okay. Now, I say all of this because if we're going to see in our text Jesus as the pioneer of God's new creation, we have to see it in light of what's come before in the revelational record given to us in the Bible. There are certain elements in our text that I will identify that you can also identify in other episodes in the history of redemption where God that have a clear creational, recreational idea to them. And that allows us to see this text in that light. This is where I'm going to go fast. This is where I might lose some of you, and I apologize, because this is just getting me to a point. But I do want you to see this rising wave somewhat quickly, okay? Now, what I have to do first is get us into our text and show us these elements, okay? I'm not going to fully expound them yet, because I want to do that once we see the rising wave of connections that we'll get through through going through the Old Testament. First element for us here. Waters, okay? You see the waters there in verse 21. John the Baptist, in fulfillment of Isaiah 40, verse 3, is a voice crying in the wilderness, right? And he's calling people to a baptism of repentance. And this baptism involves what it would seem to be is immersion into the Jordan River, where people are going down and coming up, right? And it's symbolic of their repentance, of their forgiveness of sins, the cleansing, the going under judgment waters, and coming out into new life. Okay? And strangely, mysteriously, Jesus himself is in the line with these people. Get there. So waters, element number one. Element number two that we're going to trace. The Holy Spirit is present. Verse 22, when Jesus is baptized, upon coming up from the water, the heavens are thrown open, right? And what's the first thing to emerge? The Holy Spirit, in the form of a dove, comes down. Second element, the Holy Spirit. Third, the heavenly voice. Behind the Holy Spirit, in its wake, comes the heavenly voice of God the Father. So far we have waters, Holy Spirit, heavenly voice. Fourth, sonship. What does that voice reveal to us in verse 22? But that this is His beloved Son. Right? It's not that God the Father is adopting Him in this moment in time, but He is pointing to this Son as the one from all eternity who has come now in the flesh, and He's vindicating His identity. So sonship, element number four. Last one here, divine approval. Divine approval. The other thing that the voice says over the Son is, with you I am well pleased. Right? Now, having identified these elements, I want to trace them. Okay? I want to trace them through certain creational, redemptive episodes in the Old Testament. And we'll get here, hopefully, quickly with that, kind of having gathered some of those things. Now, this is where I'm going to stay tethered to my notes, too, because I don't want to go too far away. And then we'll launch off from there. First place we're going to go, if we're talking about new creation, obviously must be the first creation. And this is where we see the parallels most strikingly to our text in Luke 3 with Jesus' baptism. With Genesis 1:1, right, we have in the beginning. And what do we see as we first look at this story? It's as if all of the universe is looking in to see what's going to happen. What do they see? All attention is given to these waters, actually. I don't know if you've ever noticed that. But it says, the earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. The creation hadn't yet to emerge. It was underneath waters. And God, on day three, separates these waters, creating dry land, a new creation. Or I guess you should say the first creation. There's the waters in Genesis 1, in the first creation. The Holy Spirit, where's the Spirit? Well, we talked about it already. The Spirit of God is said to be hovering over the face of the waters. It's involved in some mysterious way in this first creation. Where's the heavenly voice? Well, the heavenly voice is that voice that's ringing out, giving the divine commands. Let there be! Let there be! Let there be! Right? And where do we see sonship? All of this creation seems to be mounting to day six, where God creates Adam and Eve in His image and likeness. Right? Image and likeness is sonship language, and I'll tell you how. In Genesis 5, Adam is said to have fathered his son Seth in his own image and likeness. So image and likeness is what made Seth Adam's son. Image and likeness given to Adam from God makes Adam, in a way, though not equal in any way as Jesus was son, but makes him the Son of God. And this becomes more clear later in Luke's gospel. Finally, divine approval. After creating man and woman in His image as the capstone of His creation, God expresses overflowing approval. It was very good. Do you remember that? So all these elements present in pretty unique parallel ways at the first creation. But of course we know where the world goes from there. All it takes is a chapter in this whole thing unravels. Right? Adam and Eve allow the advances of the satanic intruder, accept his interpretation over God's word, acquiring for themselves the just judgment for their sin, the curse, and exile. They're kicked out of God's presence. But you know what God gives them before He sends them away? Accompanying the curse in a powerful way is the first gospel promise. And it's this gospel promise that leads us to have that hopeful expectation I was talking about earlier. Humanity knows something's wrong, but humanity knows there's got to be something that can put us back together. This is why, Genesis 3:15, God says this about the serpent's demise. "I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He will bruise your head and you will bruise his heel." There's this sense that this serpent is going to be judged, that this fall is going to be undone. And humanity at this point is looking for this coming seed. Who's it going to be? This is kind of what sets, kind of grounds our looking for recreation, our longing for recreation. And it's what we see as we move forward into other episodes that carry these same elements we found in Jesus' baptism. We move forward to the flood, okay? We move forward to the flood and we'll see all these things present again. And you know what's interesting about the flood? It looks like people are expecting Noah, maybe, perhaps, to be this seed. I'll tell you why. Lamech, when he names his son, he names his son Noah. In the Hebrew, it means rest. And he says this, "Because out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one, my boy, shall bring us relief." In other words, he's saying this might be the seed that's going to undo the curse that God promised back in Genesis 3:15. And in a way, it really does look like Noah's going to do something huge, like God is starting over with him. Like God is starting over with man and animal and land. And what we see is kind of a decreation episode that leads to a recreation. Okay? I know this is a lot. And you might have a lot of questions. I'll be here afterwards if this is new for you. But seeing the elements now in the flood, waters, not too hard to see, right? God says that because the whole earth was corrupt in God's sight, He in effect is going to unseparate the waters He did at first and let the deep have its way once again. This is actually language from the Hebrew. It's amazing to see what He did on day three, He's undoing. And letting the waters come. The heavenly voice, He reveals this to Noah. Okay? That he purposes to save Noah, his family, and animals in the ark. The Holy Spirit, this is interesting, perhaps symbolically represented by the dove. You remember the dove in Noah's ark when he sends the dove out to see if the waters have receded and there was, in fact, dry land that could be habitable again? Remember that? Back in Genesis 1:2, the Holy Spirit is said to be what? Hovering over the face of the waters. That word for hovering is used other places for birds, like eagles, and what they do over their young. So this dove, which again features prominently when it shows up in Jesus' baptism, perhaps is symbolic of the Spirit, and that the Spirit is at work here in some sort of a new creation, recreational activity. Noah knows God's wrath has abated and dry land has appeared when the dove does not return to him anymore. That's Genesis 8:12. He sends out the dove doesn't come back. The new creation must be out there after God had wiped out everyone. And yet, at the end of this, I'll just kind of skip a few things here for us. At the end, even though it looks like with Noah that there could in fact be this new creation that they've been longing for, you get a sense that it's not fully here. Because even God says after the flood that man's heart was still corrupt. The heart of the issue still had not been dealt with, literally. There's still a need for new creation, for the undoing of this curse. Now, we move forward. The redemptive program of God moves forward. And this is the final episode we'll look at. It's the exodus of Israel from Egypt and their entrance into the promised land. As we move forward, we're actually in time. We're actually kind of narrowing in on who this promised seed is. And it wasn't Noah, but Noah gave us a clearer sight on things. And from Noah later comes Abraham. And from Abraham, we know, comes Israel. And what does God say to Abraham? He says that by your seed, I will bless the nations. So it starts to look like God is focusing in on Israel here. That perhaps this is where we are to turn for this undoing of the curse and recreation of humanity and the world. And it becomes even more powerful when we see that these same elements, these recreational elements, are present in how he goes about bringing them forward as his people. Waters. Or I'm sorry, we could start, I guess, with heavenly voice as far as the narrative is concerned. God, what? He speaks to Moses from the burning bush. This is how the whole Exodus begins, right? And what does he say there? Well, interestingly enough, one of the things he says is that I need you to go and tell Pharaoh, let my what? Son go. I want my firstborn son to serve me. Israel likened to son, as was Noah and Adam. And the waters obviously feature prominently again in this episode when they are separated, right? When they're brought to the edge of the Red Sea, there's wilderness on either side and Pharaoh's army behind, and God, you know, Moses raises his staff and God separates the waters. And interestingly enough, where could the spirit be here? Well, the same word for spirit is the word for breath and also the word for wind in the Hebrew. And what is it that holds back these waters so that Israel could emerge as his people? It's the wind that God sets forth. Other places said that God blasted from his nostrils and the Red Sea separated for them and they walked through. Recreational ideas, these new creational elements present. And of course we know that a very similar thing happens when they come into the promised land, passing through, amazingly, the Jordan River, which is the very same place Jesus is getting baptized in our text. Passing through the Jordan River, the waters stop again, separating, and they walk through into the promised land as God's sons, children, people. And yet, again, we see plainly that Israel is not God's final answer to the problem. Because in the wilderness, even at the very beginning, they're turning from him to idolatry. And then in the promised land, same exact stuff is happening. So that at the end of the Old Testament, there's still this longing. They're in essence in exile, even in their own land, under Roman oppression. Right? And you get these words in the Old Testament, these exilic words like those in Isaiah 64:1. Oh, that you would, God, rend the heavens and come down. We need you here. It looked like we were going somewhere, but we're right back where Adam was. In exile, away from your presence. Get us back. Rend the heavens and come down. And it's now that we're positioned to see this event in Jesus' life and all of its redemptive, climactic, creational significance. Okay? It's as if that rising wave of interpretive light is now foaming and about to crash on our text. I hope you see it. I want to look at these elements one more time, very quickly. And except this time, notice their new creational charge. Okay? When we see the waters, When we see the waters, they take us back to the cosmic waters of Genesis 1 and those recreational waters of the flood, Exodus, and entrance. Jesus is seen as going under and coming up. Okay? Emerging as this new creation. And the Holy Spirit, gosh, I hope that has a lot more vivid implication for you when you see the Holy Spirit coming down out of heaven that God has opened and landing on him like a dove. Because what's happening there is it's merging together those two images, the one of the Holy Spirit hovering over the face of the waters in Genesis 1-2, and that of the dove that Noah sends forth from the ark that's going to go and rest on God's new creation. And it's almost as if that dove that we are told never returns to Noah can be seen flying through the pages of the Old Testament, finally coming down to rest on Jesus Christ as God's climactic and final new creation, as his new creational pioneer. And the heavenly voice peals through the heavens once more, saying, again, this is my son. Now we see connecting him to Israel, perhaps Noah, Adam especially. Which is why elsewhere Jesus is called second and last Adam by Paul. And the divine approval that's spoken over Jesus here is now likened to the divine approval he had over Adam. I didn't go into it, but he had over Noah and also over Israel. But of course, in a much greater degree. So we can gather all this imagery together, all of these prophetic foreshowings. And this is what we could say. Christ is the new creation of God. He is the second and last Adam, 1 Corinthians 15:45. He is the promised seed of the woman, Genesis 3:15. He is our ark through the floodwaters of God's judgment, 1 Peter 3:21. He is the offspring of Abraham through whom the nations are blessed, Galatians 3:16. He is New Israel, Matthew 2:15. He is our dry ground through the Red Sea, 1 Corinthians 10:1 through 2. I'm not making this up, I'm trying to show you. Paul and other people point to him and all these episodes and say, he is what all of this was leading to. He is the prophet greater than Moses. He is the new Joshua. Name Jesus, Yeshua in the Hebrew, Joshua, leading his people through the Jordan into the true promised land. And he is the pioneer of the new creation of God. And if we have any doubt of this, that God through Luke is wanting to show us this, all we have to do is read on. Because interestingly, kind of confusingly, Luke inserts what after this baptismal scene? Jesus' genealogy. We're in the middle of the story here. Matthew began with the genealogy. Luke inserts it seemingly randomly right here. Why? I think because he doesn't want us to miss the link that we're making here. That Jesus is supposed to be connected to this first creation and shown to be the new, the one we've been hoping for. I'll show you why. Jesus was just revealed at his baptism as the Son of God. But then in his genealogy, if you look down, all the way down at Luke 3, verse 38, he traces his genealogy back past Abraham, which is where Matthew stops, all the way to who? Adam, calling Adam the son of God. So we see that Luke wants us to make these connections, that Jesus is corresponding to the first Adam, yet is greater in every way, and leading us into God's new work. Now, I know that I'm running out of time, and I had a feeling this would happen. So I'll have to move quickly here at the end as well. But to say that the rising light, of the interpretive light, crashes on Luke 3 is actually a little bit of a misnomer. Truthfully, what we find at his baptism is that there's yet another unfolding, that it's pointing forward yet still to another event in Jesus' life, namely the cross. Okay? His baptism is actually pointing us to his death. What we get is at the very beginning of his public ministry, there's a foreshadowing of the end. I could show you that in so many ways. Perhaps the simplest would just be to say a couple of things. For one thing, Jesus later on calls the cross, as he's looking at it, his baptism. He says, I've got a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it is accomplished. So he uses the same exact verbiage to describe the cross. That connects us immediately. But perhaps more profoundly, we see the connection when we ask the question, why is Jesus here? Why is Jesus in line with these sinners to go under these waters? Why is he in line to be baptized with a baptism of repentance? Luke 3:3. A baptism that symbolizes, it would seem, the fleeing of God's wrath, John says. Why would the sinless, spotless, righteous one with whom God is well pleased be partaking of a baptism of repentance? To quote another pastor on the matter, he stands in solidarity with them now because he is to stand in substitution for them soon. At the last, he will do more than stand with them. He will be made sin for them. He is here in the midst of sinners because being baptized, because he will soon be crucified for sinners. He's likening himself now to you and me, to fallen creation, to those that throughout history have just groaned and groaned. Who can put me back together? And Jesus is saying, essentially, I'm the one. I'm coming into the sinful world and I'm going to be bringing it out. And here's what we see. New creation, since the fall, requires decreation or destruction because of sin. Genesis 1 is different from the other episodes because it's the initial creation. After that, I want you to notice the waters. They weren't just healing and renewing. They were also destroying. Noah was saved, but it was through the flood waters that destroyed the world. Israel was saved, but at the bottom of the Red Sea lay countless Egyptians. The waters that represent for you and I cleansing and healing represented destruction and wrath for Jesus. The cup of God's wrath for Christ is the fountain of cleansing for us. Decreation since the fall has to precede recreation. In other words, before Jesus can be God's new creational pioneer, he must first be God's sacrificial lamb. Or maybe to put it even more pointedly, because he is God's new creational pioneer, he must be God's sacrificial lamb. If he's going to make creation right, he has to undo what made it all wrong, namely sin. On the cross, the judgment waters of God's wrath from the world's beginning, the judgment fires of God's wrath that Peter talks about, stored up for the end, collide in a single moment and erupt in a single direction. And Jesus is utterly decreated for us, utterly destroyed for us. This brings into view that shadowy side of the promise back in Genesis 3:15. That this seed of the woman who would undo the curse by wounding the head of the serpent would be wounded himself in the process. Sin has to be dealt with if we are going to be let back into the paradise of God. History's tried every answer, friends. And yet we still fall into that trap. Who's going to remake me? What can renew me? Maybe this, maybe that. Maybe science, maybe education, maybe philanthropy, maybe evolution. But none of those solutions get to the root of the problem. Our sin. The curse of God. Our exile from His presence. They don't get there. They remain cosmetic, and as such, they will always masquerade as solutions, but only exacerbate the problem. They're veiled with promise, but void of potency. And what I want you to get, and the Scriptures make plain, is that the other option that we have, that's given to us in the Scriptures by God, He's veiled not with promise to the natural man's eyes, but with weakness and foolishness, 1 Corinthians 1 says. Just seems like a man taking a bath with a bunch of other sinners. Just seems like a man dying, being crucified for some crime with a bunch of other sinners. I love what Mark prayed, because I was going to go into that for a moment. God opens up our eyes with another creational type of language. He says, let there be light. And in our hearts, with our eyes, we see the glory of God in the face of Christ. We see not weakness, but power in Him. We see not foolishness, but wisdom. And when that Jesus rises again from the dead, we know Him to be the new creational pioneer of God. The one who can actually change. And you want to know what He'll do this morning if you let Him in? I love also the knocking on the door. This pioneer, savior, recreator, answer to all of your longings is knocking. And if you let Him in, you know what He does? This is kind of the direction of His movement. He'll start with your inner man, your heart. And He'll work in you faith and love. And He'll move to the outer man on the last day when it says our bodies are raised. Don't be expecting everything to go well now. It's not. But He will form you here in love and faith. And on that day, perfection will follow in the body. Glory with the body when we're raised. And as goes the body, so will go the world, Romans 8 says. That when the children of God are revealed in glory, the creation itself will be freed from its bondage to corruption and enter into the glory of the children of God. And there will be no more sorrow, no more pain. So Jesus is veiled and He looks weak and foolish and silly. What are we doing in here on a Sunday when we could be sleeping in? But for those who God has opened their eyes, He is everything. He is the answer to that age-old question. Who can put me back together? The word of assurance that Deacon Mike gave is actually where I wanted to leave us when I had prepared this sermon. Hear this, hopefully, perhaps in a new, more profound way this morning. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself. I forget what I'm supposed to do now. Are we going to sing? Let's sing, right? You guys can see the numbers. I can't see it. You've been merciful. I know I went a little long there. Thank you.